My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and chapter 15, and verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. There's a great deal we can learn from this parable. The main message will be that a soul might find its way to God through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, we learn many other things as well. And as we have been singing now, and I've been looking at this text, it came to me the priorities of heaven and the priorities of earth. What is terribly important in heaven? And what is terribly important on earth? And what a difference it can mean. Not necessarily the same thing. You might think that heaven would be looking down upon this earth and passing comment like this. Well, what has the Prime Minister of Russia to say? Or the Prime Minister of the United States? Or the President? And that in heaven, that they might be discussing the next move by the Eastern and the Western Bloc. And you can well imagine those being the affairs of heaven, the important things, and that they would know about every secret conversation behind closed doors, and that an angel would come along and say, I have further information for you regarding what they're doing regarding Afghanistan, and so on. You'd think that heaven would be taken up with the affairs of the world in that way. We would measure those things to be the important things and the vital things. And yet here in this passage of Scripture, we are told that when one soul repents, that there is joy throughout the whole of heaven. Now, that is an amazing thing. Now, may I put it a little more bluntly than that, and it could be misunderstood, because we are so tied up with this world and the ways of this world. And supposing there was a war, and that war ceased. And you might say, well, there will be joy throughout the whole of heaven because that war has ceased. Heaven knows that there'll be another war before long in any case. And yet, maybe at the same time that that war ceases, one person repents. If you ask anybody in heaven, are you rejoicing because there's peace on earth for a little while? No. We are rejoicing because that particular soul has come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour. Their values are quite different. And the difficulty is to get the Church of God on earth to see something of these values, the values that we learn and glean from Scripture. Now, there's an account here where there's a mixed group of people. I'll just read you the verses again. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, they hadn't expected to see the sinners there, ordinary people. I think they were a little put out. They'd been invited to come along to hear Jesus Christ, but they thought that they would have been the special guests, that if he was going to hold audience, it would be with the intelligentsia of the age or the powers of the church of the age, whoever they may have been, but certainly not a mixed group like any person who is called a sinner and a publican. Not any person, and mix them with these others as well. So I think there's a little bit of an atmosphere there. Here are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes in all their regalia, because they love dressing up. And here are the sinners and the publicans with the ordinary clothing of the day. And Jesus Christ speaking to them. But before he speaks, you can feel that there's something wrong. There's a very uncomfortable atmosphere. One Sadducee is nudging a Pharisee and saying, it isn't that we are friends at all, but we are better than these. We are not on the same plane. Normally a Pharisee and Sadducee didn't get on very well. But they certainly would prefer to be grouped together than to be grouped with people like these. These were nobodies. These were non-entities. These were unimportant people. They felt a little slighted. They felt a little insulted. It would have been all right if he'd held audience with these afterwards, but first of all with them. But there they are, they had to suffer it and put up with the situation. And he talks to them of values that they have never thought of. To all of them. Not only to the publican, not only to the Pharisee and the Sadducee, but to the publican and the sinner as well. He talks to them all of values that they seldom thought about. What worth is a soul? What value is there on a person's soul? And really, you know, we don't often think of things like that ourselves. We don't seem to lay much store upon them. We can very easily be taken up with all sorts of activities and lose sight of the mission of a church. And that is to bring many souls out of darkness into light, to the glory of God. And that our end should be this, that we should direct our energies in bringing men and women to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And have a real concern, not thinking, are they nice people, are they horrible people, or whatever kind of people they may be, but that this person has a soul, and that you and I will do anything that we can to help that person. How's your soul tonight? We usually ask people, how are you? And we usually answer, well, I'm a little better than I was yesterday, or something like that. But we seldom say, how fares your soul? How's your immortal soul? How is your relationship with God? How are you progressing with the things of grace, which are the really important things? How can we really learn if we are concerned about these things? Well, I would say this. If we examine ourselves, and I examine myself with you now tonight, how much time and the time I give, what kind of time do I give to God? What kind of time do you give to God? Not so much the length, although that's there as well, the amount of time. Do you spend time with God? And when you spend time with God, are you thinking about God? Consider that. What is your attitude to life? Is it like in the Epistle of James, where we shall get gain? We'll go to the city and we'll get gain. Or is it, how can my soul improve that I may please God the more? Or on a Sabbath day like this, what can I do today so that in my worship, and perhaps in bringing others along as well, in my worship, that I will make it almost like sweet incense before God? What more can I do that will be well-pleasing in the sight of God? And as the week goes on, what shall I do in the spending of my life, in the work that I go to, the everyday tasks that I have, interesting or uninteresting as it may be? What can I put into that task that will show something of the glory of God? That's the kind of level we should be thinking of. That's the kind of dimension. Because a radical change has taken place in a person who is a Christian. Well, now then, he gives some parables to them. And what he's really telling them is this, that death is not the end. So he's going to talk to them for a little while about what it means to be lost. So may I do that just for a few moments and give it a title, Lost in Sin. Now, why is the issue so serious? Now, he appeals to them and he gives them an illustration that any one of them could follow because they were a community, a rural community. And so he says these words in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? If you were a shepherd, what kind of a shepherd would you be? What kind? If you were counting your sheep in the pen there, and you knew that you were supposed to have 100 sheep, And there you are in the open country, but these are gathered together. And you count 96, 97, 98, 99. There should have been 100. Well, I'm only one missing. I'm only one. So that doesn't really matter. I've got 99%. And that's very good. And by our measurements, that would be very good indeed. But this God is a God of perfectionism. He is absolute in all his ways. And those whom he lays his hand upon will be there. And so when he sees that there is one missing, he is very, very concerned. And there is nothing that will stop him from going after that person. Once a work is begun on a person's soul, a true work, there is nothing that can stop the work of God in that person. Listen to the verse again. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? A lost soul. What does it mean to be lost? I was thinking about that, and I thought of the size of this earth. I can't very well think of the size of this earth, but some kind of idea, when they tell me that our solar system is but a small one. And then in the universe, the galaxy, I'm never very sure which order the words come. But in all the vastness of creation, the more and more we hear about size and distance, the smaller our little planet becomes. And the smaller it becomes, the more insignificant become I. And I feel as if I were a nothing. When I knew nothing very much about the stars or God's great creation, then I could have a very high opinion of myself. And I could say, well, I've been to France, and I've been to Germany, and I've been to China, and I've been here, and I've been there, and thinking myself a well-travelled man, and that I'm quite somebody. And I've gathered this degree here, and that degree there, and that diploma there, and that I have quite a great deal of information. But when somebody tells me that I live on a little planet that seems to shrink as we learn of the immensity of what there is. And so I'm not very well travelled. I haven't been to Galaxy 9 or Galaxy 10. I haven't made a circular tour of the universe. I have no idea of that at all. I do not know the meaning of the universe. I cannot understand time, and I cannot understand space. And they are beyond my comprehension. Although I can look at a watch and I can say, it's 7:05. And yet, what does that really mean? That's a little measurement of something that I cannot really measure at all. And it is the same with space. And then I begin to see that I am a very tiny little creature. And then I can catch some little infection. And whereas I was feeling quite well, this tiny little infection, just a tiny, tiny little germ from somewhere, lays me low, and somebody comes to see me and they say, how are you? I feel terrible. Would you like to discuss a mathematical problem with me? I don't want to talk about maths. Why? I feel terrible. Do you mean to tell me that tiny little germ has laid you low? A little thing like that? Well, I'm awfully sorry. It has. And I got a terrible headache. Please go away. I just can't cope. Big things, aren't we? Flawed so very, very easily. So very, very easily. The Bible in one place calls us dust. And it says, the wind passeth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And we have such high opinions of ourselves. Yet in this book that men despise, I think sometimes they despise it, because it shows them their size. And even then we've only got a partial idea of what our size really is. But to be lost. Who are we? What are we? And the feeling of being lost is a terrible thing as well. I'm sure that you must all sometime or another have that experience when you suddenly realize that you are absolutely and completely lost. It's a terrible experience. The one that just flashes to my mind now, when I was travelling to a town in North Wales, and I thought I knew the way, and must have taken a wrong turning somewhere. You try and find Bala at 1 o'clock in the morning, when there are no street lamps anywhere, no lights, and you can't see the farms, and you can go through a village without seeing it, and there's no one to ask. And you try and get the beam of your car, the headlights, onto every sign, that, and it doesn't seem to be on your map, and you wonder where you are. I wasn't very sure if I was in Pembrokeshire, or in Monmouthshire, Gwent, or where I was. And then suddenly I found my way. But that awful moment where you feel completely lost and a feeling of panic. What shall I do? What shall I do? Which direction shall I take? I must arrive. It's an important mission. I must get there. And the feeling of being lost can be a terrible thing, even when it is an ordinary experience like that. To be a lost soul, when we think of the billions of planets and suns that there are, and you and I have an immortal soul, to be lost is the opposite of being amongst the familiar and the friendly. You just think of coming to chapel here tonight. We sing a little hymn. We love the place, O Lord, wherein thine honour dwells. So we've been singing that little hymn for as long as I've been here, and probably for many years before that as well. I don't know when that has started in the church here, but it must be over 30 or 40 years, something like that, possibly more. And I'm sure that people who are once here and have come back on a holiday, or come back after many years, and they hear that being sung, it reminds them of the old days again. We love the place of God. And perhaps there'll be some familiar faces there again, and it gives them a feeling of being at home. They are not strangers. They are not lost. They are found. We don't like being lost. We like to be safe. We like to be with the familiar. We like to feel that we are secure. And our soul is like that. There is a longing in the soul that sometimes we don't know how to express it. Sometimes we call it just a bad mood that we have. But I'm speaking now to a person who's not a Christian. And in your soul, it's trying to express itself to you that it's longing for its maker. And longing for God. The tens of thousands of people and the hundreds of thousands around us who are filling their lives tonight. And they're all very busy, separate to this morning, apart from this morning that I mentioned. This morning would have been a very lazy morning in Cardiff. In the evening it would be very busy and all sorts of clubs and dances and things are open. And our numbers are tiny as compared to the tremendous activity that is going on in the city at this moment. And yet as they're rushing here and there, each one of them, the soul, is in some kind of anguish of being lost and being taken to places and things that can never, never satisfy. The soul that cannot die. And then one day the body dies, and in the soul there is a knowledge. Do you remember a long time ago when we looked at the text in Ecclesiastes? It said something like this, that God hath planted in us eternity. He's planted in man's soul a kind of a knowledge, if you like, a kind of a longing, that he can't be satisfied fully with anything or everything in this world, however pleasant and nice it may be. A longing for something that is spiritual, a longing for its maker. This body dies, the soul lives on. And the soul then has to meet with a death that does not die. That seems a contradiction, doesn't it? The body dies, then the soul meets death that does not die. You might say regarding death, well, it's over now. It is awful, but it's over now. But there is a death talked about in Scripture, a death that does not die. Listen to the words from Revelation. And I saw the dead and small and great stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, very often, this is ridiculed by the world because of that expression, a lake of fire. Is it a lake of fire? I don't know. What is being conveyed there is this, that can you imagine anything more horrific to look at than if one should fall into a lake of fire? You say, what anguish or terror it would be. What a dreadful thing. But what the scripture is saying is this, it is like that, except that you never burn up. Where the conscience rages, where the heart aches, where the total being lives in horror that can never end. That hell with all its occupants are in such a place as that, where there is no hope and where they are lost forever. Incapable now of finding God, and impossible for them to be found. That's the issue of the gospel. Now, when I say that, can you see why they rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents? Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Wars come and wars go. There are economic recessions and then the opposite, and these things are coming and going all the while. But a soul that dies and goes to, or a person that dies and a soul that goes to hell is there for eternity when the names of those empires that rose and fell are forgotten. That soul is still there and will always be there. That's why it's so urgent that you and I should witness to our neighbors and bring people to the church, that they might hear the gospel and that we might discuss with them these things. He, Jesus Christ, goes after that which is lost until he find it. Where there is a soul, where there is a longing deep in that person's soul, Jesus Christ will go after that person and will not give up until he find it. Well, sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes they shun the gospel for a long time. But he will never give up the soul that has given the slightest little inclination toward God and calling on him. A lost soul. Now that's the issue we have here. Second point is this. Loved in Christ. Why bother? Why does he bother? Why does he take any notice at all? Loved in Christ. Why bother? With a sinful creature, God has no joy in the loss of a soul. There will be millions lost, but he has no joy in the loss of a soul. That's why I can never understand, you know, when there are sectarian quarrelings between denominations and they speak triumphantly of the rise and fall of one another and so on, and make unkind remarks. As far as I'm concerned, I have no joy when I understand their ignorance of the things of God. I have no happiness when I see a pope or an archbishop or a patriarch or any of these dressed most magnificently, and by their very words show that they have no idea of the saving gospel of God. I have no joy that they're like that. I can't point to any television screen and say, there, look at them with all their regalia. I know more than they do, and they, for all their importance, don't know anything. I find no joy in it. It is a terrible thing that they know not of the love of God. And there is a love. What is this love? And what quality of love is it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I don't know how to put this picture, because there is the immense and tremendous place called heaven, magnificent, beautiful, beyond our imagination, in colors, in shape and form and everything you can think of. It's a magnificent place. And it's an immense place, and you think of this dirty little planet with our dirty little minds and our grubby little ways and our greedy little hands and our petty little thoughts darting here and darting there, and that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is an amazing thing that the love of God, that great immense God, that love should reach a miserable, tiny, petty, puny creature like myself. And yet, it can be. In verse 5 here, it shows the meeting of the Saviour and the sinner. And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulder, rejoicing. Now that's the first person to rejoice. He finds this lost soul that's calling out for grace, hardly knowing what it wants, hardly knows how to express it, but knows that there is something great and missing in its experience and in its living, and calls out. And so he picks it up. It's helpless. It cannot help itself. It hasn't got a good work that he can lean upon. Every one of them is corrupt and are as filthy rags. And so the arms of the Saviour reach out and they lift him up, and he puts the sheep on his shoulder, takes him in his arms, places him on his shoulders. That's a very remarkable thing to happen. It can happen in a chapel like this tonight. Do you remember that lovely hymn? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. But that little sheep might feel, or the little sinner, but my sin is so great. My sin is so terrible. The hymn goes on to say these words: plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Now listen, other. I know many of you here tonight, I do not know all of you, but God knows us all in our hearts and our souls and where we stand. However bad we are, however sinful or unclean our mind and our hearts and our motives and our ways, there is grace in the love of Calvary, where he paid the punishment for sin. There is enough grace there to cover all my sin. How many of us sometimes come to a knowledge of salvation and Satan still nags us with some old sin? Grace to cover all my sin. It's a very wonderful thing. Whatever you are, whatever you've been, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Make and keep me pure within. When I come to Christ, the moment I come, the moment I repent and believe, and this is a miraculous moment, he makes me pure and he keeps me pure. Makes and keeps me pure within. Who did this? Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. When that has happened to you, then every part of Scripture becomes a very lovely thing. Beautiful verses. Verses that when I visit members of the congregation when they're going through difficult times, and we have favorite verses, favorite psalms, passages of Scripture, and so we share them together. And there are so many, aren't there? So many that you here tonight have shared with me, and I have shared with you. But is there any more beautiful than to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Or this, yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Fearful place. It is a fearful place. Death is a dark thing. It's the end of life. And yet I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. How can I say thou art with me? Because I have met him at Calvary. He found me. He saved me. He cleansed me. He made me right in the sight of God, and I am justified in the sight of God. And that's the meaning of his love. Do you know that love? If you know that love, then you are never lost. You may die on your own, but you are not lost. You may find yourself in strange circumstances, but you are not lost. You are his forever and forever. Then lastly, lifted in glory. When he had found it, he laid it on his shoulder, rejoicing. Now then, he came back. You can take this in a twofold way. First of all, let us take it in life. And he comes back and he comes back into the chapel and he says, look, I'm full of joy. And they can see the Saviour coming and they see a smile on his face. He's rejoicing. And yet he's carrying something in a very heavy weight as that too. He's carrying this sinner. But this sinner has been forgiven because of Calvary. And what does he say? And in verse 6, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So we come to the second part of the rejoicing. The first is this. The first one to rejoice truly, because a sinner hardly knows what happened to him, is the Saviour. And when a soul is saved, the Saviour rejoices. The soul hardly knows what hit him yet, but will rejoice in time. And then he comes home, and he comes to the home of the church, and he says, look, this little soul is saved, and he expects the friends of the church to rejoice. Miserable is our church that has forgotten to pray for the salvation of souls and to rejoice when they are saved. It means we have lost our vision and lost the sense of commission on earth, that we might rejoice with Christ in the salvation of a soul. How safe is our soul? Well, as safe as this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Imagine now you in the arms of Christ. Imagine Satan trying to drag you away. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what I'm saying is this, that the moment you have believed, it is impossible. Like my hands are together here now, I can separate them. But if this were the hand of Christ, and this were your hand, and you've come together, there is nothing, no power in hell or on earth, that is able to separate you from the love of Christ. That's when it happens. Planned in eternity. Happens in time. Nothing, no one is able to separate you from the love of Christ the moment that we believe. And so no wonder he says to the church, rejoice with me and be glad. Why should we rejoice? Because this one was hell bound. This one is going to spend eternity in hell. But instead of that, now he shall be with us. A place where tears shall be taken away, wiped away, and where there will be no more sorrow or crying or any of these things, and he will be with us, safe and sound in the happiness of heaven. And then heaven hears about it. Heaven was watching all the while as the preacher and the Saviour were being declared by the preacher, and a soul was being saved by the Holy Spirit. The Saviour lays hold upon this soul. And very soon, as the church hears that there is cause for rejoicing, the message has reached heaven. And this is a message that goes to heaven. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Let's make the comparison again. So-and-so has declared war on that part of the world. That part of the world has declared peace on that part of the world. This part of the world has decided to give more corn to that one. This one won't sell oil to that one. This one's bringing this price down. And all these things are happening. And in the middle of it all, a little soul says, Lord, have mercy upon me, and heaven rejoices. Or you might say, well, what's wrong with heaven? That she's not concerned about things like the economy of the world and the rise and fall and what's happening to the sliding dollar and pound up and down. I don't really know what it means. Shouldn't heaven be taking a very careful glance at so many points down? You know, after the news, I always listen to that little bit, what it is compared to the pound and the dollar, and I have no idea whether it's good to go up or down. Some say it's good, some say it's bad, I don't know. I'm totally confused. And heaven maybe should have its eye on every finance of every country like this. The dollar's up and sun's down and that's up and that's down. That's not the issue. A soul has been saved from eternal damnation. That's the issue. And when that happens, heaven rejoices. The church is here on earth, not for social functions, though she does not ignore the needs of men and women when they're hungry, of course not. But she's not here for that. She's here to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to tell men and women that the only hope of salvation is in the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus our Saviour. Listen to this from Luke 10. The disciples had been having quite an exciting time. The Lord allowed them to have certain powers. Luke 10, about verse 20. They were able to cast out evil spirits, perhaps heal a few, and they were getting very excited about this. And so when they came back, the Lord Jesus Christ could see that they had their priorities wrong. What they were doing was quite a good thing. There's nothing wrong in that, in casting evil spirits out and so on. But he said, you know, that's not really the main issue. It's a very wonderful thing if an evil thing is cast out of a person, or if a person is given healing, it's a very wonderful thing. But you know, really, that's not the real issue. The real issue is this. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I'll put it like this now then. It's impossible to talk in figures, but I have to illustrate in figures. Supposing now, as a minister of the gospel, that I stood before my God in the day of Christ, and he asked me, well, have you roughly any idea how many people that you led to the Lord Jesus Christ, or what you did? And I'm just using random figures. Now, they have no meaning, because I have no idea. And so I would say, do you know, Lord, I have cast out 1,000 evil spirits, and I think I've led 2 people to Christ. You think? You see, it's all wrong. It's a good thing to cast out evil spirits, but we must never forget our primary task is to see that there are names being written there in heaven of men and women whose sins have been forgiven, and who are right with God, and who have peace with him. Is your name there? Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. How much help with a sliding dollar or pound be to me if I am sinking into death or into hell? How much help is it to me to know that such a country has at last conquered another country? How much help is it to me, whatever nationality it may be? But listen to this. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. The only thing that matters in the end is this, that thine arms are about me, that I am on thy shoulders, that my sins are forgiven, and that I have peace with God. There are many exciting things that Satan will do anything to take away the clarity of that vision of names been written in the book of life. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thee tonight in this place that there might be many a disturbed soul, and that thou wilt not leave them alone, but seek them and find them and bring them back, and that there will be rejoicing in the Saviour's heart, there will be rejoicing in the church, there will be rejoicing in heaven, because a sinner has repented of his sin and turned in faith to Jesus Christ. Amen.